Brother John Martin, speaking to the subject, the sin offering outside the camp, and the reading, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 to 16.
Brother John, then, brethren and sisters, to lead us in the discussion from the book of Hebrews, the sin offering outside the camp.
Well, brethren and sisters, before we get into the details of this last section, I would very much like you to see the way in which Paul concludes this epistle. So what we're going to do is just give you a very broad sweep of that, in order that you may appreciate what sort of a mind wrote that letter. The end of the book of Hebrews, brethren and sisters, is very, very wonderful indeed. It's the work of a genius, there's no question of that. A man who, of course, was inspired by God, and yet a man who understood the law of Moses and understood people, and who understood what sort of an appeal would likely to be successful. Consequently, when he came to the end of this treatise, which of you already appreciate, is a very weighty one, we would expect, would we not, brothers and sisters, a magnificent climax, and we won't be disappointed. Now, what he does is this, and I've written it up here rather than putting it on a transparency, because it'll be up before us the whole time. While the class is on, you can see the divisions. We won't deal with all of them. But this is what he does. Now, he's gone right through the law. He's taken the personalities of the law, right? Angels, Moses, Joshua, onto Aaron. Aaron, of course, leads him into the major section of the priesthood. Following on that, he deals with the place where the priest officiated in the tabernacle, the covenant that he mediated for, the new covenant, and so on. And so he drew his great argument to a climax in Hebrews 11 and showed the power of faith. Into chapter 12, the greatest exemplar of faith of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, a grim warning of those who turn away from the grace of God right at the end of their journey, and then a warning that they have to choose either grace or law, for our God is a consuming fire. Now he's going to launch into his final section, but before he does that, you remember, he has certain little moral issues that he has to talk about. Brotherly kindness, entertaining strangers, marriage and so on. So he inserts that so as to get it out of the way before he launches into this final great march to the end. And it's a magnificent ending. What he does is this, he first of all takes the sin offering. And through the sin offering, he shows that they are obligated to get outside the camp of Judaism. Now I use that term obligated advisedly. They were obligated under that sin offering to get outside the camp of Judaism. And he uses the sin offering to illustrate that. He doesn't deal with the sin offering in its detail. He takes one fundamental rule of the law and he drives that home, one single thing, and he gets hold of that and drives that home to them. Now then, having showed them they were obligated to go outside the camp bearing the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ, he expects from them a spontaneous response, and so he brings in the peace offering. And by doing that, brothers and sisters, what he's done, he's covered the whole sacrificial law, because the sin offering commenced, but the peace offering concluded. If there was a list of offerings made, that would be the first, that would be the last. So he comes with the peace offering, and he shows that he wants them to have a spontaneous response to God's goodness in the sin offering. Now, we're all obligated to the sacrifice of Christ. When Christ died, brothers and sisters, we've got no option but to accept that if we want to be saved. And having accepted it, what God wants from us then is a spontaneous response from ourselves that we make an offering for him. And that's what Paul deals with next. And then, having done that, you know, to me, I never cease to marvel at this last section. Because what he does is this. He quotes two scriptures. He quotes the 9th chapter of Zechariah, the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, joins the two of them together, and takes Israel back to Egypt with those two quotations, and gets them to start their journey all over again in their mind, applying the law in a vastly different way than their fathers did. And he brings them finally to that great confession of faith, and we underline that word faith, because it is a confession of faith. Now, Israel said, and this is what Paul does. Just go quickly again.
We are obligated to the sin offering. We've got to get it outside Judaism. We want to get inside. Because God will save us through that sin offering, we've got to respond to God's goodness. We've got to do something ourselves and galvanize ourselves into action and offer for God's sake. And therefore, let us offer, says the apostle. And because we want to be saved, brothers and sisters, and we've got to apply the law properly, we go all the way back to Egypt, we cross the Red Sea, we come to Sinai, and we stand alongside of Israel. And Israel says, over here, all that Yahweh said will we do and be obedient. Of course, we don't say that. Because that was a vow made under the law. All that Yahweh said will we do and be obedient. And listen to what Paul says we say. In verse 21, or verses 20 and 21, he's been dealing with the peace offering. So he says, now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. That, brethren and sisters, is a confession of faith. The other one was a confession of a vow to do what the law had said. All that Yahweh hath said will we do and be obedient. Now, Paul says, you go back. You start that journey all over again, and you apply the law this way, praying unto God that God may work in us that which is well-pleasing in his own sight. That's a vastly different thing. And there, brethren and sisters, crystallized at the end of that epistle is the very difference, the kernel of the difference between the two attitudes of mind. When Yahweh said, and got the people to respond, all that Yahweh said will we do and be obedient. If they'd have meant by that, brethren and sisters, the obedience of faith, allowing God to work in their lives, all well and good, but they didn't mean that. They meant all that Yahweh said will we do and be obedient. And they never, ever fulfilled that. And they never could fulfill it in the way that they meant it. Because they literally meant that they would do it and they couldn't do it. And Paul says it's useless for anyone in this frame of mortality to make that sort of a confession in that frame of mind and fulfill it. It's not possible. He said, if we want to be perfect or mature, well then God will make you perfect. He'll do it. And he will work in us that which is well-pleasing in his own sight. That's a vastly different frame of mind than what they had. And that's how he ends that epistle. I reckon that is glorious. Now that's just the whole panorama of that great climax. Later on we'll come and show you the details of that in order that you may see what he is doing in taking them back through the Red Sea, back to Egypt to start all over again with a completely different frame of mind than what they started in the principles of Judaism. But for our discussions tonight, brothers and sisters, we've got this one of the sin offering which we want to deal with. Now in this section on the sin offering, as we've got it up there, there's going to be an appeal to them to come outside the camp. And they are virtually obligated to do that because the sin offering was obligatory. They had to accept the sin offering. They had to accept that. That was God's sacrifice and they couldn't turn that down. So we're all obligated to that. So the apostle, after having dealt with his other moral issues, starts in verse 9 on a new section. And he says, be not carried away or carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Can you imagine the impact of that? Just pause for a moment. You imagine the impact of that statement. First of all, the word carried about there means, in the Greek, hither and thither. To be moved hither and thither. You know, if you want to see how that word is used, in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, perhaps this is a good illustration of the word. Help us to appreciate it. This is how the term is used and how it's rendered in Ephesians. And it'll help us to better appreciate Paul's point. So in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 13, Paul says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man,
under the measure of the full age of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. And there's your same Greek expression. To and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now people that are tossed to and fro or driven hither and thither are children. They have no certain opinions. They are not grounded and settled in the faith. Anybody following the principles of Judaism was like that. They may not think that. They may think they're very much entrenched in the doctrines of God's word and very intelligently so. But the principles of Judaism, brethren and sisters, being what they are, and so difficult to perform, it's easy to shift ground, because if you don't shift ground, they'll run over the top of you. You try and be a Judaizer. You've seen Judaizers, whether you believe it or not. You've actually seen them. And you watch what they do. I'll tell you what a Judaizer does. I've seen him do it. He says this: but I'm going to apply Matthew 18 to the ecclesia. I'm going to apply it. How's Matthew 18 going to be applied? It involves a private meeting with every brother and sister individually in the ecclesia. It involves a second meeting with every brother and sister in the ecclesia with a witness, and it involves a third meeting with every brother and sister in the meeting with the arranging brethren. It is impossible to imply that to the whole ecclesia in one lifetime. And when the brother was caught with that, he changed his ground. He'd write a letter. And he'd cover us all in one hit. That's a heck of a long way from Matthew 18. And when the difficulty of that was presented to him, he finally came up with a doctrine that all those that God wanted to save would bring him to him. He's 10,000 miles away from Matthew 18. And that's what happens, brethren and sisters, when you entrench yourself in a Judaistic frame of mind and you are driven to extremes and you go from one thing to another because you are caught by the very things, the very laws that you yourself make and place yourself under. You cannot. And so Paul says, be careful. Be careful. He says, don't be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Now, the divers and strange doctrines that he's talking about is the keeping of certain meats. He's not dealing with the doctrines of idolatry or heathenism. He's dealing with the doctrines of Judaism. And he calls them varied and foreign. Now, here's the apostle talking to Hebrews under the law of Moses, who thought they were doing God's service, and Paul says they were serving strange, foreign doctrines. Foreign! That's the term he used in the Greek. Foreign, mark you. Fancy the Judaizers hearing that. Foreign, Paul. Why? The very things I'm doing mark me out as completely different from the world. But you know, brothers and sisters, they didn't. Do you know the very principles of Judaism mark the Jew out as being extremely worldly in his religious views? And that's the point the apostle makes. The doctrines of Judaism were foreign. Why were they foreign? Weren't they given by God? By no means were the doctrines of Judaism given by God. Where did God give the doctrines that the Jews applied to themselves? They may have had scriptural references. They may have been couched in scriptural terms. But Jesus called them the traditions of men. And that's foreign. It's got nothing to do with God, whatever. And in Matthew chapter 15, the Lord called them the traditions of men. That's foreign to God. Now you look at Galatians chapter 4. Same apostle writing on the same problem. And note what he says about the doctrines of Judaism. Now the Galatians were bewitched by the doctrines of Judaism. They weren't being carried back to idolatry. They were being carried back to Judaism. But listen to what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days, months, times, and years. Now, can you see what he's saying? Let's put it in plain language. He said, look, when you didn't know God, you served the gods of the heathen.
But now he says, after that you've known God, or rather known of God, you want to go back to that sort of service again. But they weren't going back to the heathen gods. They were going to Judaism. Well, as far as Paul was concerned, there was no difference. He didn't see a whit of difference in the principles of Judaism and the heathen doctrines of idolatry. And the term again is used twice there. You turn again to the weak and beggarly elements. And that word element, stoicheion, is used 7 times in Paul's writings and in every case applied to the Jewish elements of the law. You know, the elements shall melt with fervent heat and be burned up, 2 Peter 3. The rudiments of the world in Colossians, and the first principles of the oracles of God in Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Stoicheion, in every case, dealing with Jewish principles of law, the atbirkeh of Jewish law. And here it is, they were turning again to those weak and beggarly elements of Jewish law which Paul equates with heathen gods. So they were strange and foreign doctrines. And you know, brethren and sisters, how often is it when people lay down rules for themselves, and more often for other people, that when they are measured against the word of God from whence they are purported to come, they are found to be foreign to the principles of that book. Nowhere can you find the spirit of those words in that book. And though they may be dressed up ever so wonderfully in a massive column of text, they are foreign to that book. Absolutely foreign. And how often do you find that in ecclesial life? And all over this country there is misery, and all over the world, and I'm not saying a lot of it, but everywhere you go you'll find pockets of it everywhere, where people live in misery, making impossible laws for themselves which they can't keep, miserable for their families, and all dressed up in scriptural terms, and when you examine it, absolutely foreign to what that book says. And we have it in our own midst. I don't mean in this ecclesia, but in this environment, in this city, we've got that very thing where people believe they do God's service and they absolutely countermand every doctrine that's in that book. Now, that's what Paul warned these Hebrews about. You're going back to the Judaism. Don't ever imagine you're going back to the truth. You're going back to a foreign religion. So he says, they were not to be carried about with these things. For he says, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. That's something to think about, brothers and sisters. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. You see, Paul was contrasting heart here with just simple intellect. Now, heart to Paul meant more than just emotion. Make no mistake about that. He was a Jew. And to the Hebrews, heart meant more than just the emotion, though it wasn't devoid of that meaning. Heart, brethren and sisters, was the intellect, firing the emotion. That's what the heart was to them, and it's used in several contexts in that way. It was the intellect firing the emotion. But pure intellect on its own can be carried about with strange and foreign doctrines. Intellect like that. If a man has a carry upon his shoulders, a massive head in which he feels all the facts of life have been revealed, then all fresh revelations appeal to him. And because he's an unstable man, even though he may be a very intellectual man, he'll change ground often. And of course, as I said, very often because he himself finds that the laws he's made is impossible for him to keep. So he'll shift ground. But a man who has an intellectual grasp of the word that takes charge of his emotions is a man, brethren and sisters, that's not so much charged with intellect, but with grace. And that's another matter. That's another matter.
What is Jerusalem conference of the exchange? He said that he's trying to, what in Yelcom knows, that the Pope himself couldn't bear.
Right.
What he does was Lord.
That's right.
You see, your fathers couldn't bear that yoke and keep it. What can't do
that? Well, that's right. And you know, Arthur, I was going to say this earlier too, thinking about it now. You take the way he equates Judaism with foreign doctrines. Seems almost incredible. But you know yourself, in Zechariah chapter 5, those of you who understood Zechariah 5, with the wind, in the wings of the stork, carry off the ephah in the land of Shinar, where it's set up on its own base and becomes a house in the land of Shinar, the enemy's tooth. What was that teaching other than the fact that Judaism would be the springboard of the Roman Catholic Church?
isn't it? What does Judaism say? If I do so and so, if I don't eat that sort of meat and do eat this sort of meat, if I keep the Sabbath in such and such a way and so on, I will get into the kingdom of God. Isn't that the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church? Exactly the same in principle. Maybe different in words, but exactly the same in principle. That is, the works of the flesh will get us into the kingdom. And that's the doctrine of the church. And Zechariah depicts in symbols the fact that Judaism would form the foundation principle of the Roman Catholic Church. Therefore, Judaism is foreign. Foreign to the extreme. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, you're coming to this matter of the heart being established with grace, I think is a rather wonderful thing. The Revised Standard Version says the heart is strengthened with grace. Now, you know, it's true, brethren and sisters, and we can all grasp this principle. If you have a purely, now I don't want to be misunderstood here, a purely intellectual ecclesia, and walk into that meeting when everything is going well, there exudes from that meeting an aura of strength. But do you know, you introduce into that meeting, ever so slightly introduce into that meeting, some principle that is diverse, and that meeting will shatter. It is very brittle. Intellect is very brittle. And unless that intellect has sifted down to the heart and the understanding of the word has taken charge of controlling as well as inspiring the emotions, then that meeting will shatter. But you know, brethren and sisters, the true understanding of the scriptures, the comprehension with the intellect of the scriptures of truth, to the best of our ability, the processing of that into terms of spirit, as to what it really means and to understand God, and the way that that takes charge of a person's emotions, both at once controlling them and inspiring them, you can throw a bomb into that meeting, and the resilience of that meeting will be such that it will resist that, and it will come out unscathed. It is good, says the apostle, that the heart be established with grace. And you know what grace is? Grace is that undeserved favour of God. And Jesus said, concerning all God's children, they shall be all taught of God. And therefore what we know, brethren and sisters, has been imprinted upon our minds because of him who revealed it, and because of the circumstances of life which have caused us to come into contact with each other, with the scriptures, and all those circumstances put together have impressed the word of God upon us, we're all taught of God. And in that sense, we are established with grace. Very good way to be established. And so the apostle says, he says, but not with meats which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. Now, you've got your heart, either your heart's going to be established with grace or your intellect's going to be established with meats. Now, the word meats, bromo there, is the Greek word which means food. It doesn't mean meat only. It means basically food. And under the law of Moses, there weren't only, of course, meat offerings. There were the cereal offerings as well. And they were cooked in various ways, baked in an oven, some in a pan and so on, some boiled, some roasted. So there were all sorts of meats and food under the law of Moses. And there was all sorts of ways in which you could discriminate between certain verses as to what it meant there and what it meant here, and how you should cook this and how long you should cook it, what the measurements were, what the ingredients and so on and so on. And so you could fill your life up with a whole lot of details of food. And in imagining in that we have a spiritual understanding of the law of Moses. Well, look at Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, the apostle made this profound statement, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. It doesn't consist in the details of food and drink, but in the application of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, you want an illustration of that? Best to give homely illustrations and we all understand it. we go along to a meeting, as I did on one occasion, accosted by a brother after the meeting, was somewhere else outside this country, and was really told off, good and proper, in the middle of the hall, because of the way in which we deal out the wine here in our day. Don't we understand the biblical principle that drink ye all of it, so you've got to have a communal cup? We have what this brother called, and was highly offensive to me, dibble dabbles, which I didn't take too kindly to, quite frankly. But I just calmly reminded him, as best I could in calmness, that he himself was blatantly inconsistent, because if he insisted that we should have a communal cup and have all these, instead of these, what he called dibble dabbles, then what sort of bread did they have that morning? Was it unleavened? Oh no. Well, I said, there is no certainty as to what Jesus meant by drinking all of it. Whether he meant to drink out of one cup or not, you don't know, and I don't know, and you can't determine from the Greek. Or whether he meant that all should drink wine in some way or another, we don't know. But one thing we can be reasonably certain of, that he had unleavened bread, and you don't. But I don't care. And do you see, that brother thought the kingdom of God consisted in food and drink. It didn't at all. It consisted in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I didn't care about the fact that we don't have unleavened bread. And I don't care. The kingdom of God doesn't consist in those things, brothers and sisters, but in what those things tell us. That's what the kingdom of God consists in. You know, there's another magnificent reference in 1 Corinthians 6 on this very matter, which illustrates Paul's own understanding of the principles of the law and what it should mean to us. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verses 12 and 13, Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You know, in that statement, brethren and sisters, Paul showed his own understanding, his deep understanding of the principles of the truth. And do you know that those deep understanding of the principles of truth enabled that man to move around the world in perfect freedom? Meats for the belly and belly for meats, and God shall be destroy them both. But Paul's point was this: I will never be brought under the power of any. What did he mean by that? Paul meant this: that never would his understanding of the Word of God be such that to make impossible laws for him which debarred his access to brethren and sisters, to having to deny one principle to keep another. You see, there are people who make laws for themselves who say they would like to help this ecclesia, but they can't because we debar them by our understanding of fellowship. So they leave 200 brethren and sisters and can't come here and help our brothers and sisters because of their understanding of the truth. Can you understand that? Well, Paul was not like that. Those people are under the power of meat. Meat dictates their life. It demands of them certain actions. It closes doors to them. It locks them away in a closet. They're backed into a corner. They can do nothing for God. They're useless. Paul says, you can have your meat. I will never be brought under the power of any. You know, brothers and sisters, when you work it all out, all the little bits and pieces that we have in the meeting, of the various opinions that you have, of whether you sit or stand for certain hymns, whether you do this, I won't be brought under the power of any. As far as I'm concerned, brothers and sisters, the Word of God teaches me that the kingdom of God is not made up of things like that. And where there are those areas, as far as I'm concerned, we conform to the majority, because it doesn't worry me an atom. Nor did it worry the Apostle Paul. It is the big things that worry us, brothers and sisters. It's the things of doctrine and practice, the real issues of life that ought to worry us. And Paul's point was, don't be carried about with things foreign to the real principles of the truth. Don't worry about food and drink, but let your hearts be established in grace. For, says Paul in that ninth verse of Hebrews 13, those who have been occupied with meats, they haven't profited therefrom. Those who have been occupied in those things have found no profit in them, and neither there is any profit in them. Matter of fact, the word occupied there really means to walk. They walked in food. That is, their whole life was hemmed in by what you eat and can't eat. Paul says our walk in the truth should be a walk within the ambit of the doctrines of Christ and the law of Christ, not the law of food. And the law of Christ, brethren and sisters, though it is, of course, a very stringent law, a very stringent moral law, it is nonetheless a law which goes beyond the bounds of Judaism and allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to eat and drink with sinners, that he might lift them out of the mind to the truth of God's word. And when they challenged him about what he should do and what he shouldn't do, he had an answer for them all. My food is to do the will of him that sent me. And that, I believe, is the prototype of Paul's comment. My meat and drink, he said, is to do the will of him that sent me. And there's a man who saw in his life the walk of the truth is what God would have him to do. And he understood that, and he practiced that to perfection. Then Paul passes to this point about those who would be associated with Judaism and those, of course, who were not. And there were two different classes. And he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now, first of all, let us understand this, that when the Jews ate the sacrifices alongside the altar, it was a symbol of fellowship with God. Now, let's get that very clear, because this is Paul's point. When the Jews, the priests under the law of Moses, took the food and they stood alongside the altar and they ate that, it was a symbol of their fellowship with God. Let's prove that. In Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 16, now it's very essential, brothers and sisters, that we grasp this point. It's not difficult. In the sixth chapter of Leviticus and verse 16. Now the point we're making is that when the priests ate the sacrifices alongside the altar, it was a symbol of their fellowship with God. Now Leviticus 6:16 speaks of the remainder of the meal offering. And it says, and the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat, with unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it. Now, bear in mind that when he uses the term holy place there, he's not speaking of the holy place as you would generally understand it. He's talking about the altar in the outer court. Proof of that is in chapter 10. If you'd like to have a look at this, just so that you don't sort of be misled by that term. In chapter 10 and verse 12, we have a similar occasion. And Moses spake unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons that were left, take the meal offering that remaineth of the offerings of Yahweh made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy, and ye shall eat it in the holy place. Now obviously, the altar and the holy place are synonymous terms there, and he's not dealing with the holy place as we would understand it inside the tabernacle, but a holy place, that is the outer court in which was placed the altar. So just an explanation of those terms. So what he's trying to tell us then is that when they ate on behalf of the people and brought the people into fellowship with God, they stood alongside that altar, and that was a symbol of their fellowship with God. Now come over to the 1 Corinthians 9. I want to establish this point in our minds before we go back to Hebrews. And he makes the point twice here in Corinthians. First Corinthians 9 and verse 13. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? By which he means, they're eating alongside the altar, they are in fellowship with him whose table it is. And that altar was the table of God, according to Malachi. So they sat down in that sense with God, and they had fellowship with him. Chapter 10 and verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And he's dealing in that context with our fellowship in the memorial meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get that picture in our minds. To eat alongside the altar was to eat in fellowship with God. Now he says, we, that is Hebrew Christians, have an altar which other people cannot eat at.
Why? Because they will insist upon serving the tabernacle. And the reason will come out in a moment. So there are two classes of people. One can eat at this altar and the other one can't. And he says, we have an altar. Now that altar, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from which we have no fellowship with God. And he it is that through whom we've got fellowship with God, and we virtually, in that typical sense, stand alongside that altar, and through him we have access to the Father. And in our memorial feast, as we look at the symbols of our Lord's body, often called our absent Lord, why I will never know, the symbols of our Lord's presence is on that table. And there we stand alongside that at a Sunday morning, and we participate in those sacrifices, and we, by that act, join together in fellowship with God. But you know, brothers and sisters, our altar is different. It is different. See, under the law of Moses, there were two laws concerning altars. There was the law, which we're all familiar with, that they had to make an altar in the tabernacle. It had to be made of a certain dimensions and so on, in a certain way. And that always, of course, was placed in the sanctuary. And when they came into the land, it had to be in the centre of the land at Jerusalem. And it was immovable. It was there. They didn't move the altar. You went to it. So all Israel was commanded. They could eat what they liked in all their gates. But if they wanted to make a sacrifice, they had to come all the way down to Jerusalem. And there they met with God at Jerusalem. Now, of course, that would be impractical when the gospel call went out to the Gentiles. But there was another law, which says in Exodus chapter 20, concerning a different altar. And this is the way which our altar has been built. Exodus 20, verses 24 to the end, Yahweh speaks of a different type of altar. And he says, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereof. Now that was a different type of altar. You see, because that one, brothers and sisters, could be built in all places where I record my name. And we're all familiar with that. Abraham built one at Shechem. Jacob built one at Bethel. Isaac built one at Beersheba. And we could go on and on and on with the worthies of old, how they built their various altars, and they gave them certain names. Gideon called his Yahweh Shalom. Now, they were obviously altars, quite apart from the altar under the law of Moses as such. These were altars of earth. And if they were going to be of stone, then don't touch it. Just get the stone and leave it alone. Don't try and shape it. Just leave it as it is. And if you have to get up to the altar, if it's a big stone, you can't climb up, and you want to make steps, then don't make them steps. Make a ramp go up there. Don't make it steps. Now, obviously, of course, the lessons were these. It would be an altar of earth, because the one that would be provided would be of the earth, inasmuch that he came from humanity. But because he was never allowed to be shaped, the final character of that man was a work of God, so God called it my altar, though they made it. And the fact that they were never to go up by steps, but rather on the ramp, was later on in the law described. The reason for that was, when the other altar was described, that when they walk up the steps, that the skirts of the garments don't be kicked up and the flesh be revealed. So here was an altar of earth, of the earth, yes. Born of a woman, with all the disabilities that flesh is inherent to, and yet, brethren and sisters, one that would never show flesh for what it was. It would always be covered in God's righteousness, and the shaping of that character was divine. Now, that altar could be built anywhere, and that altar is built anywhere. When I say that altar, I don't mean that particular altar, but that was the prototype, and we are in our lives endeavouring to fashion our lives according to that pattern, aren't we? Though we're of the earth, earthy,
yet we don't want to be shaped by the world. We want to be shaped by the Word of God, and we don't wish to display the flesh, even though we do. Yet we try and seek places where the, our walk in the truth will not display that sort of thing. Now that's a different altar, and that was to be built in all places where I record my name. And one of the most significant places, I believe, when this was not literally done, but in spirit was done, when the woman of Samaria came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she said, look, here are two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Zion down there. The Samaritans say we worship here, that's my people. The Jews say we worship there. What do you say? Well, Jesus said, first of all, let's clear that matter up. Salvation is of the Jew. They at least got the truth. You haven't. But he went on to say, woman, the hour is coming when they shall neither worship in that mountain nor at Jerusalem. But the Father will seek, he says, people to worship him in spirit and in truth, anywhere. And wherever God has recorded his name, there that altar is found. Now that's the altar that we've got. And we have an altar which they've got no right to eat, which served the tabernacle. Why? Because they are bound to that one place. They are bound to the dimensions of the law, outside of which they cannot move. Yet God's true altar is found everywhere. And this is the very point which the Jews admit by the inclusion of that other law of the altar, which clearly spoke of a different type of altar which God would build for all humanity. Now, the apostle goes on to show why they can't join with us. Not only that reason, but there's another reason why they can't join with us in our fellowship around the word if they continue to serve the law of Moses. He says, reading from verses 10 to 11, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now, let's pause there. He's quoting a fundamental rule of the law. Now, when we talk about fundamental rules of the law, we don't mean that other rules of the law were not fundamental in that sense, but there were certain governing rules of the law of Moses. Certain things were inserted in the law, and everything that was done was never done without due regard for that fundamental principle. Now, Paul quotes Leviticus 6 and verse 30. This is the one he's dealing with. And this was a fundamental rule. The bodies of those beasts who brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now, here it is in Leviticus 6 and verse 30. Now, this, brethren and sisters, before we read this verse, while you're turning it up, or perhaps I'll wait for a little while because you do turn it up, because it's good to turn them up. Always turn references up. Don't take anyone's word for anything, especially mine. But now, while you're turning this reference up, now we're coming to the crux of this section. That is the sin offering and the reason why they should go outside the camp if they want fellowship with God. Here comes the reason in the fundamental rule of the law. In other words, Judaizers can't come to our memorial meeting because our altars are different and because our principles are different. Now, here's our, why our principles are different. Paul quotes this rule, Leviticus 6 and verse 30, and no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of a congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without the camp. Now, here's the rule. What is this? Now, can you all see that? Or can't you all see that? Nobody says no, nobody says yes. What I like about this class, we get a decision. There must have been a clear exposition. Now, here's the fundamental rule of the law. Now, what happened? I don't run away with the idea that these are the only two animals this happened to. I've selected these. There are a variety of ideas here in the law, but I've just selected this as an illustration. On certain occasions, a bullock was chosen and a goat was chosen for a sin offering. One perhaps for the high priest or the nation, the other one for the people in general, whatever occasion it would be. Now, with the bullock,
the bullock's blood, red line, of course, red for blood, went into the sanctuary and was sprinkled seven times before the veil of the most holy place. If that happened, always the rule was the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest of sin are burned without the camp. That was always the way it was. On the other hand, the goat for the people, its blood was only taken to the altar, sprinkled around about that altar, and that goat's body was then consumed by the priest standing alongside that altar. So there's their fellowship. The restrictions of their fellowship is the law of Moses. They are confined to one place. They don't understand the true principles of God's reconciliation because they're not reconciled to God in the true sense of the word, because they're out here. And furthermore, being in there and restricted by the boundaries of the law, how could they ever understand that we have an altar where God has recorded in many places throughout the world the name of his Son has been recorded in us in baptism? They couldn't understand that because they thought it was all going to be centered there. And they were wrong. So that was the way in which the law of Moses worked. That's the fundamental rule of Leviticus 6 and 30. Now, brethren and sisters, this is important. You've all been through this about 10 years ago, I think it was, that impulsive rate. So you'll remember it quite vividly. But, you know, when I said to you that that was the fundamental rule which governed everything that happened in regard to sacrifice, that is true, but there are two occasions only when that balance was done differently. And it was done by God on one occasion and Aaron on the other. And it only serves to illustrate the point. It doesn't destroy the point, it illustrates it. Now this is what happened. Oops, wrong one. I'll get the other one first, I think. Do I want that one? No, I don't. I want that one. Now, look what happened here. The consecration of Aaron in Leviticus chapter 8. What an important day that was. Now Yahweh commanded Moses to take the bullock for the sin offering, and he took the blood and he put it upon the horns of the altar, and he poured the blood at the bottom of the altar. Now what should have happened to that bullock? It obviously should have been eaten alongside the altar, but it wasn't. But the bullock was burned with fire without the camp, as Yahweh commanded Moses. And I believe that that statement there, brethren and sisters, was a statement in which Yahweh himself created the imbalance in the law for a very powerful and specific reason. Could someone like to hazard an idea as to why that was done on that occasion? I don't think that's the reason, really. Because he never really was taken in there on the day of his consecration. What would you think that would happen on that day? In other words, God's own fundamental rule, he's not bound by any laws. God is not restricted by any laws. He made the laws, he will make the exception. And the exception doesn't disprove the law, it enforces it. Now how was he enforcing that law by that rule there? Because that's not what the law of Moses said in other places. Why would he do it on that day? No, you've had a go, wouldn't you?
Well,
keep your arm to yourself.
In that case, with the consecration of a priest, he's pointing forward to the fact that Christ would be a sufficient altar. You know, in other words...
Yes, I would put it in the convert. I think you're right. But I think what he's doing, Maynard, and class members, is this. The consecration of Aaron to high priesthood was done in such a way that the law was clearly teaching that Aaron's ministration never really came into there. And therefore, Yahweh commanded Moses to do it that way. That there might be created an imbalance, that God might teach the children of Israel, for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear, that Aaron really never ever brought the people into the proximity of God. And though later on, under the law of Moses, Aaron did bring blood in there, no doubt about that, yet the stark fact was that Aaron himself, on the very day of his consecration, wasn't brought there himself. So his ministration forever after could only be shadowy. It could be nothing more. That's what Yahweh did. So you see, it didn't break the rule, it enforced it. Now look at this one. This is the second occasion. This time we got the goat. This time it's the end of the consecration ceremony, and it's the offering of the people in Leviticus chapter 10. So what happened is a long story, really. Will I tell it? Yes, it might help you appreciate the point, and we'll be able to finish, I think. The story went like this. They made five offerings. That's right, two for themselves and three for the people. That is, the priests did this on the end of the consecration ceremony, on the eighth day. Having made their own two offerings, which were successful, and they didn't include a fellowship offering because they were supposed to be in fellowship with God being priests, they then made a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a peace offering for the children of Israel. They burnt Yahweh's portions upon the altar, and they separated the portions that they should eat, especially the goat. They should eat portions of the goat on behalf of the people in fellowship with God. So what they did, they burnt God's portions upon the altar, they set aside the portions for the fellowship meal. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle, Yahweh's glory appeared in the cloud, Moses and Aaron reappeared to the people, and just as they were about to organize a fellowship meal, two drunken idiots staggered into the tabernacle to offer strange fire. At that epoch, they were smitten dead, Nadab and Abihu, carried out. They were Aaron's sons. Now when they'd been carried out and buried, Moses tried to get the feast going again, and he sought for the portions of the sacrifice. Now you turn this one up in Leviticus chapter 10, and Moses quotes the fundamental rule as to why that goat should have been treated differently. And we look at verse 16. Now Moses quotes the fundamental rule. He cannot find the body of the sin offering, and he's worried. Verse 16. And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt, destroyed. Zerah, the word is. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, and here comes his quotation of the fundamental rule, wherefore have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make an atonement for them before Yahweh. Behold, the blood of it was not brought within the holy place. Ye should have indeed eaten it in the holy place as I commanded. See that? See what Moses is saying? He's quoting that law. Listen to his words in verse 17. Behold, the blood of it was not brought into the holy place. Ye should have indeed have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded. He's quoting that rule. Now, what's Aaron done? Aaron's done just the opposite. He's turned around and he's taken the blood there, all right, but he's gone and burnt the goat outside the camp. And you know, brothers and sisters, on that occasion, it was not Yahweh who made the exception, but Aaron made the exception himself. Now, if that was not done with a great deal of understanding, I've got no doubt in my mind whatever that Aaron would have been obliterated from the face of the earth for that, because he created an imbalance in the law of Moses which no man would dare to do except Yahweh himself, because the fundamental rule was broken. But you know, brothers and sisters, not only did Aaron escape God's wrath, but I believe, implicit in the record, he was highly commended by his God for what he did. Because Aaron said this to Moses. Look, there's my family, my sons. I'm their father. Look what they've done today. Drunk in the middle of the ecclesia. And he said to Aaron, he said to Moses, do you imagine that if I had have taken the body of that goat and ate it alongside that altar, that God would have accepted my ministrations on behalf of his family when that's my family? And when Moses heard that, he was content. What a wonderful thing that was. But you know, brothers and sisters, even more wonderful is this,
as Robert Roberts, I think it is, said this. Oh, magnificent. He said, they could never finish the ceremony because the high priest had destroyed the body of the sin offering. You think of that in relation to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and what Israel did to him. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was not efficacious for those Jews, or was efficacious, but it wasn't effective for those Jews because the high priest of Israel, in ignorance, destroyed him. And in destroying him from among the nations, that nation turned away and their blood was upon their own head. And you know, it was remarkable that that imbalance was created on that same day, at the beginning and the end. There was the imbalance both with the bullock and with the goat, which didn't destroy the fundamental rule, but enforced it. Now, I hope that serves to illustrate Paul's point. Oh, I'll put this one back on again because it might help. We'll put the fundamental rule back. Just leave it there for a while. Now, coming back to Hebrews after that lengthy digression, which I hope hasn't destroyed our context. Now we can see, brothers and sisters, Paul's point. Coming back to verse 10. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now his point is this. Using the fundamental rule, which only God made the exception with, and Aaron in exceptional circumstances, but taking the fundamental rule as it stands, Paul's point is this. If we're going to get fellowship with God by eating something, then the body we eat has got to be in some way in contact with heaven. And because under the law of Moses, the blood that went before God, the body went outside the camp and was destroyed. Therefore, Israel had really had no true fellowship with God. If we want to have true fellowship with God, we've got to leave that fellow alone. Let them have their own altar. We've got another one. Let them have that. They want to serve the tabernacle, that's where they stay, outside. But if we want to go into the presence of God through the blood of his son, then where are we going to find his body? Outside that camp. And true enough, what did they do? They led him forth without the city. And outside that city, they crucified the Lord of glory. Paul says that all you people want fellowship with God, I'm very much afraid to say you're going to have to leave the law and walk outside the gate. That was his final appeal for them to leave Judaism. What a magnificent appeal that was. And if they couldn't see that, brothers and sisters, they'd have to be blind. Really they would. Because there was the great principle that Paul was trying to teach them. They must go outside that camp.
Well, the high priest,
that's right. With the red heifer, quite so. You're right, you say, the only one that was made outside the camp, wasn't it? In total, was the red heifer. And he had the high priest himself had nothing to do with it. Quite true. Now, Paul goes on to say this. So when we go outside the gate to the Lord Jesus Christ for fellowship, we come to that 13th verse, which Clemmy read for us in the introduction from Hebrews, John Carter's letter. In verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, put yourself in the situation of the Hebrews. They've made a decision, all right? They've left the law. They've gone outside the family tradition, the family religion. Imagine. You know how difficult that is. You take people who have come into the truth. There are a lot of people coming from the outside who had no religious affinity, whatever. That, I was like that. But there are others, many others, who have come from very difficult circumstances where the family traditions run very, very deep. You take our brother Keith Martin from, no, he isn't. Remarkable fellow. His family traditions run deep in the church, but he's here. And he's here, brothers and sisters, in defiance of all the family tradition, because he believes in the truth. That's a similar situation that these Hebrews face. They wasn't simply just leaving the world. They were leaving family. Now, Paul's point is this. They had to suffer the reproach, and we can well and truly understand that. But you know, behind that statement, there was another thing, too. Because look, you know something of the law of Moses. What happened outside the camp? Look at that. Now, that's just part of the list. This is suffering, his reproach. And when you get outside the camp, what do you read of? All that was unclean was outside the camp. So those who come in contact with death was outside the camp. Come in contact with leprosy, outside the camp. Come in contact with the issues of the flesh, outside the camp. The place of the ashes, outside the camp. The stones of the leper's house, outside the camp. A blasphemer, stoning, not here, outside the camp. A Sabbath breaker, don't desecrate God's holy place, outside the camp. You go through that list. They accused the Lord Jesus Christ of the works of the dead. He told them they were full of dead men's bones, and that's what they thought of him. They said he was a leper, a moral leper. They said he was the son of Joseph. He was not God's son. He was just an ordinary son of the flesh. They said his sacrifice was ashes, and the ashes, brothers and sisters, was the part of the offering which fell below and was taken outside. It was the part that was unacceptable to God. Therefore, they said his sacrifice was hollow. They said that his house was a leprous house. He told them the same thing. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. They said he was a blasphemer. They said he was a Sabbath breaker. Right. Every Hebrew that went outside the camp, that's what he faced. He faced those charges, every one of them. Because he allied himself with that carpenter from Nazareth. And when Paul says, bearing his reproach, he's got in the back of his mind the principles of that law. And they all knew what was out there. And you can imagine the Jews as they walked in the wilderness journey. And of course the nation lived in the past. As they walked in the wilderness journey and the confines of the camp hedged in all that was holy and all that was unholy was out there. Bearing his reproach. And that's what they were faced with. And Paul goes on to say, for we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You know, nowhere in the book of Hebrews are we told to which ecclesia it was written. But there's not a shadow of a doubt that it was written to the Jerusalem ecclesia. Where's the proof of that? For we have here no continuing city. There was only one city which could answer to the terms of that comment, and that was the city of Jerusalem. Because it was the city that Jesus left outside the gate. And that's a clear indication that that letter went to the Jerusalem ecclesia. We have no continuing city, but by him we seek one which is to come. And there, brethren and sisters, is the first of those sections as Paul makes his final appeal for them to leave Judaism. And you can imagine the impact of those who understood something about the law when they saw the issues which were before them. Thanks, Simon.
John chapter 19,
verse 17,
is almost the same.
John 19? Yes, verse 17. Let's have a look at that. Yes, John 19 and verse 17. Yes, it is, isn't it? And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, which of course means the place. It has all those connotations, doesn't it, really? Yes, it's true.